is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 13, where we are ready to move on with verse 13. All right, God has designed to reveal himself, as we have pointed out, and this revelation is in the pages of Scripture. Those who desire to understand God, who he is, what he's all about, where his plan is headed, and all of that can find this by a careful study of the Word of God, which we are here to do, and this must be done under the proper circumstances. You know the drill, so it's time to make sure that you are in fellowship, to chuck the STA aside if necessary, and to be prepared to take in doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, under the rulership of the leadership of the Holy Spirit, so that you can get an accurate readout on these things and hopefully be edified and built up in the truth so that you have a greater understanding of God, his plan, where it is all headed, and all those things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have chosen to operate by in your plan, recognizing that you have called us through the principle of grace, that we were saved under grace, that we continue to operate and function under grace with the recognition that you are there to provide all our needs and to do all that is necessary in order for us to make the adjustments in your plan. We recognize that testing is a huge part of this and that with each test you provide us the doctrine to deal with it, and to hopefully lay up a divine good production, applying doctrine toward the test, and then ultimately, of course, SG3. We pray this evening as we approach your word that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the second, or actually third, in the evil trinity, Satan, the dragon, being the first, the ancient serpent, Antichrist, who is largely, as we will see, a political leader, and that may very much be the focal point, as we pointed out last night, of the distinction between why he arises through the sea and through the nations, that we might say, and the politics of the world, and this man arises through some other means, that he doesn't appear to be political at all. In fact, appears very much to be geared towards religion. And certainly anyone that has ever studied human history at any level, and even a pretty cursory study of the Bible, say the book of Daniel, under Nebuchadnezzar, one recognizes that these leaders have recognized for a long time. I mean, if you study Alexander the Great or Nebuchadnezzar or any of the great leaders of history, that they have recognized for a long, long time that in order to have a unified political system in which your people are following you, and doing what they're supposed to be doing, supporting the kingdom and all that, that it can't be done merely through politics. There has to be other unifying factors that keep people together. Obviously, you have the distinctive factors that one would always have, such as race and geography and those sorts of things. Generally, these kingdoms are composed of people of a particular nationality, a particular culture, a particular geography. But it becomes very clear through a study of history, and one of the things we see here brought out, is that religion is a great unifying source in the world, and that you can get people unified in very many cases around a false religion much easier than you can get them unified around the truth. And that this has been a pretty standard practice. That was the deal there in Daniel chapter 3 with the giant statue that Nebuchadnezzar erected, making, again, the kingdom and the king the focal point of the worship of the populace. And this was, again, a regular feature. Alexander recognized that religion, and in his religion, which was predominantly just a secular religion, humanism, of Hellenism, we might say, was and he recognized, and he was a great proponent of that, because he knew that you weren't really going to keep the kingdom together under certain circumstances where people are going off in 90 different directions. So you have to have some sort of a unifying force besides merely politics. And so that is one of the things you will see. For instance, we've got a campaign coming up here shortly, and an election. And I guarantee you, they will play the religion card. They will refer to their religious. They will invoke God into all of this, as if God has anything to do at a certain level with some of the things they're doing, which He doesn't. But they will invoke the name of God and seek to draw people in to whatever their viewpoint is. And so this was, in fact, this was largely the way Jimmy Carter got elected, was simply on one of the basis was his appeal to the fact that he was a Christian and so therefore would make a great president. Well, as it turns out, he was really lousy. So, again, you know, you really haven't been screwed over till you've been screwed over by a believer, and not really until you've been screwed over by a positive believer. So the point is, just because you're a believer doesn't make you a good president, doesn't make you a good anything. I don't go through when I'm looking for something, whatever it may be, in the course of my life. If I have a need, if I have a need of a doctor, I don't go through and see who's a Christian first. I try to find out who's competent first. That's the one I'd rather have. So this is one of the things we'll see here, again, very common feature in the world. The Romans recognized that Caesar worship became a pretty regular feature beginning in the middle of the first century and then onward in order to gain the allegiance of the outlying parts of the empire. So here we have this other beast here that rises up out of the earth, obviously designed to mimic the real lamb. He had two horns like a lamb, which again symbolizes, we might say, some sort of innocence. And obviously he's going to come across, a false prophet does not announce he's a false prophet, he's going to come across as a humanitarian, as a person who's concerned about the world, the direction it's going, the souls of people. I'm sure he will espouse almost any lie that he has to in order to convince the world that, look, I'm here to help you. And all you've got to do is trust me. When, in fact, of course, as it says here, behind the scenes, he spoke as a dragon and identified with Satan explicitly. And he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And obviously, again, we see this, we might say, chain of events that extends from simple mere politics as the beast, the first beast, Antichrist, arrives on the scene in human history, and then his exploits, which cause people to be enamored with him, and of course, ultimately, this ends up in worship. It ends up in a religious deal. And people, again, are very, one of the things we pointed out is the world is very quick. It has a religious bent, and it will worship things. I mean, it is not averse to that. For all of its talk about not liking God, which it may not, that's true, but they are ready to worship, you know, anything and everything that comes along, it seems like. And this will be no exception, certainly. In verse 13 now, and he performs great signs, so that, or namely, is even better here, he makes fire come down out of heaven in the presence of men. And Kai, he does, they translated it here by performs, the simple verb to make or to do, poieo. He performs semion. Now, obviously, as you should know, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, a sign is that which is designed to point to something else. The sign in and of itself really is a marker, and that is really what a sign is. It's a token of something. It's a distinguishing characteristic. And in this case, we're talking about miraculous signs, that there are going to be a lot of miracles being done by this guy. That's certainly seen in the latter portion of this verse. And so the signs here in view are miraculous signs designed to point to either his divinity, his relationship with God, we might say, or the relationship of Antichrist to God, or the fact that Antichrist is God. There is some, even after having gone through all this, you know, what is the false prophet going to be saying about the Antichrist? Is he going to be announcing him as the Messiah, in effect functioning as the forerunner, as Elijah, which appears to me to be very much the case? And then will suddenly, obviously, the Messiah at some point declare to everyone that he is God? Will that be the string of cause and effect through there? Or will the false prophet just immediately start telling people that the Antichrist is God? It doesn't seem to me that that's going to be the initial announcement. But again, I didn't find anything through all of this that really specifically told me an order of events or what all the false prophet was going to be saying. We do know some of the things he's going to say, that if you don't comply with this system of worship and you have to prove your compliance, you have to demonstrate your obedience by the taking of a mark. If you don't do that, you are not going to be allowed to participate in the economy of the world. And that's going to be enforced, apparently. And and one of the things, again, we'll see here is that you don't have to force these people to do this. These people are negative. They want this. They like this. This appeals to them. And they will accept that which is false over that which is true 99 times out of 100. Not even bat an eye about it. Not even care. That's not their deal. So that, or namely, well, he does great signs. Megas here, you got the qualifying adjective. Great here. Great in terms of amazing, awe-inspiring, astonishing. And I would assume you might even read into this great in terms of numerical things. That it's going to be a lot of signs. It's not just going to be an isolated thing here and there. And megas, in some context, means great in terms of large numbers. So numerous, we might say, numerous astonishing signs. So that, in order that, here you got Hina introducing a purpose. And then you've got Kai here used in an ascensive sense. So that he even... or namely. Namely is actually maybe the way you would translate Nahina here. Namely, he makes fire come down out of, as you were back on the Hina thing. This is not a purpose clause. Hina here introduces a clause that is not purpose or result, which is very unusual because normally that's the way it's used. The Kai here is ascensive even, which is used as a regular way it's used to quote the most notable example. Out of these signs, what is the greatest one of the signs he does? He makes fire come down out of heaven in the sight of men. So that he even makes fire, makes it again poieo, and then the word fur for fire. Fire from heaven, preposition ek plus uranos, and then you've got a present active infinitive of katamino, which means to descend or to go down, which functions here as the object of poieo. He makes fire descend. You actually have kind of a double accusative here. Fire is the one accusative, the accusative of a substance, and then here the accusative of what he does. To descend, or to come down, from the heaven, preposition ek plus uranos, into the earth, preposition eis, plus, again, the accusative of ge, which I take here to mean a distinction between that which is above us, the heaven, sky, we might say, to the earth. Now, some have attempted to play this down and said that, well, this is really just a way he manipulates lightning. Well, even if you can manipulate lightning, that's a pretty good trick. I mean, if you've got power to make lightning strike where you want it, I wouldn't want to make you mad. But again, I don't think it's simply that. That could be written off to a natural freak nature thing. And clearly here, these great signs are not just natural things according to nature. They are things that are outstanding, designed to draw attention to this guy. And he does all this in the presence, in opion, again, preposition which takes the genitive, of the man, or the men, literally. Genitive, masculine, plural, definite article with anthropos. And in this context, anthropos should be translated as mankind. That's the high idea here. It isn't just males. It's men and women. Anybody who happens to be around at the time he's doing this. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform on behalf of the beast. And as Kai, planao here, the verb to lead astray, P-L-A-N-A-O, to cause someone to wander. It's used in a physical sense first that you, like you lead somebody out and you get them lost. That's the physical sense behind the thing. And then it comes to be used in a spiritual or a figurative sense to mislead people with falsehoods, lies, that sort of thing. So he deceives or misleads the ones dwelling upon the earth. Here again, the technical phrase we've seen repeatedly. He deceives negative volition. And that's what we would say here. This phrase constitutes that category of humanity that's negative, that's not going to believe, and they are locked into this. And so, at some level, one of the things you see is, you see their culpability in all this. They've rejected the truth. They've had the opportunity. They've heard. The gospel isn't, after 2,000 years of church history and all, the gospel isn't as though it's locked away or hard to figure out. You can get the truth if you want it. They clearly don't want it. They're not interested in it. But yet again, the false prophet is implicated in this as well, because he's seen as the agent of deception. So he has his own culpability in this. So that the irony is, all these people are guilty, and God will use all these guilty people to mislead one another, to fulfill his plan, and then turn around and judge every one of them because of their volitional choices. And that ultimately has to be the understanding, is that God doesn't have any right to judge unless our choices are our responsibility. Now, if our choices are our responsibility, then God has the freedom to judge, which, of course, they are. That is why we are strict volitionalists. I was astonished that I was researching chapter 14, but one of the things I ran across is the amazing number of people who don't, well, of course, you probably know, they don't like the concept of hell. They don't like the idea of the lake of fire. They don't like the idea of eternal torment. And they don't like the idea of conscious existence in suffering for all eternity. Well, I don't like it either. But the point is, it's still in here. You can't get away from it. And I was astonished that some of the ways they get around hell is to suggest that, one, man doesn't even have volition. I mean, I've heard some elaborate explanations of why there is no hell. They'll take everything from soul annihilation. When you die, you're like a dog. Your soul just goes to sleep, and that's it, and you just never wake up. To the fact that this is all just a temporal judgment. To the fact that God doesn't have any right to judge at all because man doesn't have volition. And one of the more popular doctrines out there now, I was astonished at the number of times I ran across it, is that everybody's going to be saved. It doesn't make any difference what you do. God's already determined, and they'll take verses like, he's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe, and say, see, he's going to save all men. And they don't rely on context or anything and these sorts of things. So they come up with a doctrine that you don't even really have to believe to be saved, that ultimately God's destiny for the whole world is everybody's going to be saved, even Satan. Which is pretty speculative theology, I'll give you that, but it's out there, and it's out there a lot. A lot of people are suggesting this. So that's all wrong, of course, but these people are all implicated of their own volition. They're all guilty of their own decisions. The Antichrist misleads people, and he misleads them intentionally. So does the false prophet. And the people who are misled are just as culpable as the people who are misleading them. And that's one of the issues. I mean, for instance, you can see that, I think, dramatically here in America nowadays. The people out there who are not up on the politics or what's happening or what's going on behind the scene or where the world is headed, they're just as guilty as the leaders that are deceiving them. Who are promising them whatever it is they promise them in order to get them to vote for them. So everybody has their own level of culpability here. Here is the culpability of the false prophet. He deceives those who dwell upon the earth, those who are negative. On account of, or because of, you got the preposition di here that takes the accusative. Actually, it takes a couple of cases. But when it takes the accusative, as it does here, it means on account of or because of. On account of the signs, semion again, which relative pronoun host, it was given, aorist passive indicative of didymi, to him, dative of altos, to do, or to perform, as they've translated again. To perform is poieo, in the presence of the beast. Again, in Opion, there was a suggestion, there's a couple of them out there, but the more I think through this, the more I've looked at it, the more I'm convinced that an opion is really pointing to a physical presence. It's not just that he's doing this on behalf of the beast. No doubt he is. But it's almost as though the beast is present all these times when this stuff is happening, which greatly just adds to his mystique. And the world, as we know, is already quite impressed with him. So So the signs which it was given to him to perform on behalf of the beast or in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Telling is present active participle of lego, saying to the ones dwelling upon the earth, again, to negative volition, to incorrigible negative volition, to make, you got here, actually, this is an indirect command here, it's an aorist infinitive of poieo, and it completes the thought of the participle lego, telling them to make, and the command is make it, make a figure or an image. You got here the accusative feminine singular vicom. And that means an image or a figure or a likeness. It's used of images, all kinds of images, in fact, of coins, statues, busts, can be, you know, granite image, portraits, all kinds of images. So we don't know what kind of image he actually tells them to make. We're not ever told. We're just told that there will be an image, I assume a representation of the beast. Whether it's going to be, as I see, you know, now they're putting up all these statues of everybody and that has ever been in, a comedian in bronze in various places in the world. How what this image is going to be, what it's going to look like, we're not told. We assume it would resemble the Antichrist. We assume that it would physically resemble him. And it won't resemble him in his character here as this multi-headed beast with a body of a leopard and paws of a bear and a mouth like a lion. It's going to represent his physical likeness, what he looks like as a human, I would imagine. But what's it going to be specifically? We're not told. Because icon is a word that is pretty broad and it covers a lot of things. So so if anybody ever asks you, trick question, what will the image of the Antichrist be? Correct answer is I don't know. And nobody does. So how he'll do it, we're not really told. Well, in fact, he won't do it. He tells these people who are negative to do it. And they quickly jump on the bandwagon to make an image of the beast. Or make an image to the beast, literally. Dative neuter singular of Therion, which is an interesting thing. We might expect a genitive here. An image of the beast. But the reason they use a dative is the fact that this really emphasizes the beast is the object of worship. It's really being made to him. I'm sure it will be of him as well, but it's being made on his behalf. To the image of the beast, who, relative pronoun host, has present indicative of echo, which is an interesting thing that you got a present here, of echo, the verb to have, because apparently that wound that he sustained is still quite visible and will be visible for some time, maybe for the entire duration. That whatever that wound was, and it says here, this is a verse that defines it in some ways for us, that it was the wound of a sword, which indicates, you know, some sort of active attack. Again, I could set forth a hypothesis that the three nations decide they don't like the Antichrist, put a contract out on him, the hitman gets the job done, he's miraculously saved, but he's kind of angry now, and goes after those three nations. But that would be merely, again, just a hypothesis from all the facts that we have. But it would fulfill those facts, because we're never really told, again, why he goes after those three nations, what they do to so upset him. But it appears that somebody's out to get him. That's one of the things. Unless this is an injury sustained in war, which also is equally as possible, because certainly the sword is a symbol for warfare. We don't have any issue with that. So here, having the wound or the blow, actually plague means a strike, a wound, or a blow, of the sword, Machaira, the smaller sword, and has come to life and lived, literally, aorist active indicative. But they've correctly caught the flavor of this in the New American Standard with Zaho. It's not just that he lived, it's that he was dead and he came back to life. That's the whole point of it. That's what makes this so astonishing and outrageous, is that he's dead. Luke 15:32. And this is in a spiritual sense here, we recognize, while we're talking about a physical sense with the Antichrist. and in the parable of the prodigal son, but we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and they've translated here, and has begun to live. And you've got simply the same thing. You have the simple aorist of za'o and lived. And we might say has returned to life. He was dead, and he's returned to life. And this obviously is in a spiritual sense, a metaphorical sense here, as opposed to, say, the physical sense of death with the Antichrist. And in Romans 14:9, where you see a same thing, a similar aorist here, to this end Christ died and lived. And the whole idea is came back to life, lived again. That he didn't just, and it has to do with the concept of his resurrection. And, of course, that, obviously, is Antichrist. He's got to mimic Christ in every way, and this is certainly, I would suspect, his attempt to mimic the resurrection. Although he is merely resuscitated, he does not have a resurrection body as Christ had. There's a huge difference, a huge gap between resuscitation and resurrection proper, which you should be aware of, that resuscitation merely means you're on the operating table, your heart quits, and they zap you three or four times, and you're back. That's resuscitation. You're still in the same physical body. You're still subject to the ravages of the STA and death, and you will eventually die. That is resurrection, we're talking about getting a body that is permanent, eternal, and cannot die again, and that you will never see death ever again. That is the difference. So here, obviously, but he's got, if you're going to mimic the resurrection, I mean, anybody that knows anything about Jesus knows that he was raised from the dead. So he's got, you know, obviously he's got to, in some ways, fake what has been really done, but all the while claiming that he's the one really doing it. Okay, point one here. Verse 13 provides a summary statement about the activities of the false prophet during Daniel's 70th week, during which time he will be exceedingly busy. And in fact, that's one of the things you see here, I think, that's come across to me, is how busy the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be. I mean, it's not as though they're standing around cooling their heels or waiting on anything. They are go, go, go. And they hit the ground running, and apparently they keep running. It's one thing, I mean, when you start exploring their career, it's one thing after another with them. And particularly, it escalates, obviously, as we would know, greatly at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. This is the third of the eight times the verb poieo is used in this section regarding the false prophet. And when you have, that's one of the things of typical, you learn pretty early on in seminary, is that if an author uses a word repeatedly throughout a section, he's trying to emphasize something. And he uses the same word over and over again. And this word to do emphasizes his work, what he's doing, how busy he is. Three, this is designed to emphasize the fact that he is a tireless worker on behalf of Antichrist, whose cause he supports and promotes with the greatest of zeal. Four, he is empowered by Satan to perform astonishing feats, described here by the Greek term semion, which are miracles that are designed to deceive the masses. Five, the term is used of that which serves as something designed to aid perception or insight, and is used regularly of miraculous events that are designed as a means of confirming the authenticity of someone or something. And again, it's one thing to stand up and to say, I represent God. I'm here to save humanity. It's quite another to manifest supernatural powers. Anybody can say they're God. We've seen false messiahs during the latter part of the 20th century in abundance. David Koresh wasn't God, or if he was, he didn't do too well. Jim Jones wasn't God. Reverend Moon isn't God. All the other people on the planet that are claiming to be God aren't God. But one of the things that we see that's sadly missing from all these people is there's no evidence of miraculous supernatural power. I mean, come on. You know, at least I have to give the hardcore Holy Roller fundies that. They at least fake God's power. They may not actually, you know, the Benny Hins of this world and all of this. And, you know, I from time to time when I'm flipping around, I get to catch them and they're doing their healings and send in your prayer requests and we'll lay our hands on it. And so the lottery's real big this week. Why don't somebody pray to win that? That'd be nice. Just a little encouragement there to gamble. I don't usually encourage people to gamble, but... Well, we need a building. And I can't go out and solicit money from unbelievers. You wouldn't want me doing that. So, you know, I'll just pray for some believer to get blessed with a lot of money. And then they'll probably quit class. Never pray for that again. But the point is here, none of these, at least the Fundy Holy Rollers, try to fake it. You know, they come up, they'll have to come in, what happened to you? I've got liver cancer, and he touches them, and, you know, they fall down backwards, and they're healed. It's kind of hard to prove that you were healed of liver cancer, but still, you know. Or they'll come up and, you know, I can't hear, and, you know, and pops them in the head a few times and sticks his fingers in their ears. Kind of creeps me out. But get your fingers out of my ear. I have hemorrhoids. Well, anyway, so the point is they at least fake it. You know, but you don't see any of these purported messiahs today or the last 20 years. They don't stand up and do miracles on TV. They don't even attempt to. You have to give the fundies their due when they, you know, they at least pretend that they've got the power of God. You know, I got my leg lengthened. Well, that's kind of hard to prove. My one leg was a quarter inch shorter than the other. Well, the fact is most people's legs are different lengths. Anybody that knows anything about anatomy knows that. And obviously, they may not need to be healed. You know, you heal this poor guy, make his legs the same, he might not be right. So people don't think about this stuff, but I do. See, I don't want my legs being the same length. I might not be able to walk straight. It's not that I'm doing that good anyway. But I've had 2 weeks of severe discipline that I'm hopefully about over. So, you know, it's confession time tonight. I'm not going to tell you what I did. So I'm about to get back to normal, I think. But the point is, you know, God didn't heal me. It was like, suffer. I just said, well, this is just a test. I just pretend it wasn't discipline. No, it's discipline. I know it's discipline. I'm not stupid. So, again, these people don't do these signs to perform. They don't show anything for all their claims. Well, the Antichrist and the false prophet, on the other hand, are going to be a different ilk. They're going to be able to do it, and they're going to be able to do it in spades. And there isn't going to be people saying, you know, you'll have, obviously, I would assume you're going to have your skeptics just like you got now. How do they do that? What is it, a David Blaine kind of thing, or Penn and Teller, or, you know, David Copperfield? No. This guy's really doing miracles. And obviously, by the way, this character David Blaine, I'm not sure that he's not pretty satanic himself. I don't think all his stuff is just sleight of hand. But it may be. But the fact is, and that's just a small thing, because obviously, you know, I don't think the Antichrist is going to be dumb enough to stand in a block of ice. What's your miracle? I stood in a block of ice. Till I got hypothermia. I think it'll be something more impressive than that. It will be things that cannot be explained away. They won't be able to say, oh, it's just an illusion. Or he did this, he had this fixed up, or whatever. The world is too skeptical for that. And we also have all the technology at our disposal we know about. I mean, this deal, when you get into this image that he's going to make for him, that he's going to animate, actually. I mean, I've heard everything from animatronics. I mean, I go to Disney, and I saw them little animatronics things, and I didn't think they were human. You know, you could tell they weren't human. And with computer-generated, you know, maybe it's going to be a CGI, computer-generated image. No, there's a movie out about that called Simone. You just make a computer-generated starlet and make a movie, and then it becomes problematic because you can't do any special appearances. But the whole point is people are well aware of all the technology out there and the ability to do things. So it's got to have to be something beyond all that. Whatever it will be something that's so impressive that people are not going to be able to say, oh, he did that with a computer, or he did that this way. I mean, if it can be explained away, it's not a miracle. Just as we know, they tried to explain away Jesus' miracles, but they couldn't effectively. You know, you got that guy there. All I know is that once I was blind and now I see. Now, you take it for what you want. And, you know, of course, they hated his guts because they couldn't undermine his story. They couldn't prove that it was a lie. So the same thing's going to be true with these guys. Well, six, these specific signs are designed to point men to the fact that Antichrist is the Messiah and that all men should worship him. Seven, the adjective megas has the nuances of astonishing or extraordinary in terms of the nature of his activity. But we should recognize that there will be an amazing number of feats this man performs, as seen in the repeated use of the word poieo there, the verb to do. Not eight, while the noun is plural, indicating there will be a great variety of signs, we are only told about the two most notable signs in this chapter. Now, the two most notable are, one, he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And I would assume this entails what we might call standing there and calling fire down out of heaven. Because that's precisely, basically, what Elijah did. But we know, of course, that when Elijah did that, it was God responding in answer to his prayers. And I would assume that he's going to pray to his God, who he will tell the world is the real God, and the God will respond with fire right out of heaven and, boom, make it obvious to people is what it is. And so I don't buy into the lightning thing. But even if he could still do that, that's still pretty impressive if you could do that even. Clear blue sky, nothing around, no clouds for a million miles, and you can call lightning down out of heaven. That'd still be pretty impressive. But we'll deal with that. And then the second one, of course, here, he has the power to give breath to the image of the beast. And that's an intriguing thing there, because when we get into that, as we'll see, we're going to get into that shortly, it doesn't say he animates the beast. The only thing it says is that he makes it talk. So will the image of the beast be physically animated and get up and move around and begin to talk? Or will it merely just talk from whatever? Let's assume it's a pedestal that's got his statue on it or whatever. Will he just speak from there? Or some kind of a picture or whatever. But obviously, if you got a picture hanging on a wall, that's too easy to manipulate. So people always say, well, you've got something behind the wall there. You know, like in Bruce Almighty. Well, that's an old trick. You know, the thing goes back into the wall and it doesn't. Well, in this case, that's obviously the kind of thing you would expect people to think. So it's going to have to be something that apparently is beyond question. They're not going to be looking at this, knowing the skeptical nature of the world. They're not going to be looking at this and thinking, yeah. They're going to be thinking, how did he do that? There's nothing that I'm familiar with that would have allowed this to happen. And so there, once again, they're confronted all throughout Daniel's 70th week. They're going to be confronted with supernatural things right and left. Whereas, like today, again, we live in the covert sort of stage of the angelic conflict. It's not as though you see miracles right and left all over the stage of history today. It's almost as though, God and Satan hardly exist for all we know. You don't see these manifestations that you're going to see during Daniel's 70th week. That's a fact. So the righteous still have to live by faith. If Satan's going to be turned loose to do all these things, God has to counter him, and then the righteous believer has to live by faith. Even seeing all those miracles isn't going to give them any particular spiritual leg up in terms of growth and all of that. Because the righteous has to live by faith. That's why we have to live by faith and not by sight. If we lived our lives by what we see in here and now, just give me a gun. Put an end to it. If this is all there is. And so we have to look beyond all that and say, okay, now what's God doing and why? And have some moxie and some doctrine, some discernment. And say, well, all right, I may not see everything God's doing, but I do know he's busy. I know he's doing things. So these things obviously are going to be great. There's going to be a miracle battle, we might say. And the whole world is going to have to decide which side they're on. Nine, these types of signs are what Paul referred to in the classic passage on the appearance of Antichrist, and are described as every miracle and false signs and false wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. 10, while exegetes are divided as to whether or not the hina clause here is purpose or result clause, it is clear that the phrase is designed to elaborate on the nature of the great sign. 11, therefore, the more likely classification here would be that this clause parallels the main infinitive, it is exegetical, and should be translated specifically, that he performs great sign, specifically he makes fire come down out of heaven. And that's the great sign. That's the greatest of the sign Specifically, he even makes fire come down out of heaven. So I take the Hina here in a way that is not typically used. I understand that. But again, context has to dictate. You can't just go into these things with a wooden, rigid, this is the way the word is, and it's always this, and it's just not. And you have to be sensitive to the flow of the language, the structure of the sentence, and how things are being used right in front of you. And that's the danger of exegesis, of course, is when you begin to try to impose your viewpoint on what the text says. Because it may be a different... And I found two or three things in Revelation already, and there may have been more that have escaped me, but two or three that I can remember that are constructions that are like nothing anywhere else in the Bible. They have to be dealt with in terms of what's going on there. And I pointed a couple of them out. It eludes me now what they were. But I do know that there are some very strange constructions in here. And words aren't used necessarily the same way they're used all throughout the Bible. So, but also by the nature of the book, we should recognize that it is unique in that regard. That the book itself is unique. It was dealing with a unique time in history. It was written actually in a very unique way. Very differently than all the rest of the New Testament was written. Where John is actually physically an eyewitness to these things and is writing this stuff as rapidly as he can see it and get it down. That obviously accounts for some of the grammatical incongruities that we find in here. And it's a very common factor, as we've pointed out, and they call them solecisms, a number of solecisms, that the grammar of Revelation is not smooth at all. And so I've heard every explanation on this one from, well, the author really isn't John. Yeah, the author's really John. But you've got to put yourself in the mind of John, who was substantially an uneducated Jew. He was a fisherman. And if you want to see how smart fishermen are, go down here to the docks and hang out for a few days. And you're going to find that most of them can do their jobs fine. And they're fine out in their milieu, but they're not fine. You know, you wouldn't probably want to take them to a lecture on physics or whatever else. So John is writing Greek. One, Hebrew is his natural language, not Greek. Certainly he's familiar with Greek. But one of the things you see, even in the writings where he writes with time to stop and think, that his Greek is very, very simple. It's not complicated. And so when you find all these complicated constructions, my answer to all of that is real simple. You take a basic person who speaks one language, Greek is his second, but you go to Mexico, and you see all these phenomenal things. Let's say you speak a little Mexican or some Mexican, and you or Spanish, and you go down there, and you, and you go down there, and you're in your second language, and you're trying to write this down as fast as you can, and you're seeing all this kind of stuff. You say, people say, well, to me that accounts for the whole process right there, and answers a lot of these grammatical big issues that people have. John's writing as quick as he can, and no, I wouldn't expect it to be smooth. And believe me, it's not. So Hina here is probably, I would classify this as exegetical and translate this. He performs great signs specifically. He even makes fire come down out of heaven. 12, the most notable activity is described in this clause and is certainly reminiscent of the miracle that Elijah the prophet performed in his showdown with the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18, 20 through 38. They don't speak Mexican, huh? I guess they don't speak Italian in Italy. This deals here with the challenge, of course. The first basic verses here, basically that they wanted to have a showdown. Elijah in verse 21 tells the people, look, if God's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. But get off the fence. Quit pretending, you know, that you're on one side or the other. Get off the fence here. And so Elijah said, look, I'm the only one left, but Baal's got 450 prophets. Verse 23, now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up. They get to go first. I'm not going to be accused of cheating here. You know, you always let your enemy go first. And place it on the wood and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered and said, this is a good idea. Well, this will clearly spell it out for us. I mean, we'll know then. We won't have to guess. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal to choose the ox, so they took him. And then about verse 26 here, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar, which they made. But, you know, maybe we don't have his attention, so let's just act crazier. That was kind of the idea here. Well, you know, we need Baal to understand how serious we are about this and how committed we are to him. And so we will, you know, publicly humiliate ourselves here in his name. Because that'll impress him. I mean, that's the idea. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked him and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside." Which, for those of you who've already studied this, indicates that he might be in the bathroom. Maybe that's why he's not answering. He's obviously, you know, indisposed. Or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep. Of course, the Lord God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers, but, you know, maybe your God gets tired. And he needs to be awakened. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with the sword. Here you have the, one of the reasons why. And this is a part of Baal worship, this marking and slicing yourself and all of this, the various forms of Baal worship today with their piercings and all these unnecessary mutilations of the body come right out of demon worship. I mean, they're not. It's not as though you've got a lot of verses in Scripture where God says, "Thou shalt, you know, pierce thyself." I haven't found that one yet. So, but obviously, I mean, a lot of these things come right out of paganism, and this is why people do them. And they're influenced by demons just as these guys are. And until blood gushed out of them, and it came about when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So Elijah calls them up and arranges the wood and all of that, and then commands them, in order to remove any doubt that he might be cheating, in verse 33, "Fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time," and he said, "Do it a third time." And water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah prays and asked God, verse 37, to answer him. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord's God." Okay, yeah. We see that now. But don't assume because of that they've suddenly changed all their ways and are going to be, you know, people are really quick to change their mind when they see something that astonishes them. So I wouldn't take this to mean they made the salvation adjustment or any of that, but they at least recognized that Elijah was speaking on behalf of the truth. So 13, the fact that this specific miracle is mentioned leads me to believe that the false prophet will, in fact, claim to be Elijah, who has appeared in fulfillment of the scriptures about the forerunner, Malachi 4:5. And this is where I think they will get into using the Bible to vindicate their position. And what they are telling people isn't going to be strictly just anti-religious, anti-God, all of that. It's going to be, no, see, here we are. We're the fulfillments of these things. These other two guys, they weren't. They were false prophets, and God blessed us and killed them. But behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that was the first thing that got me thinking, well, why would he mimic Elijah's miracle? And the immediate conclusion I came to was he's going to claim to be Elijah. And, of course, that's ironic when you figure that for the first 3.5 years of that Daniel 70th week, the real Elijah is going to be on the planet. And so you've got the pseudo-Elijah doing his thing, miracles and signs and wonders. You got the other Elijah, the real Elijah, out there doing his thing. How is the world going to know, well, which Elijah do you follow? I would assume they're both going to claim to be Elijah. Well, now one of them's got to be lying. And this is where, and once again, you see that the issues really with respect to the truth force people to an either-or conclusion. Even in this case, you've got the Antichrist and the false prophet, and you got these two other prophets. One of them's got to be right. I mean, they're both doing miracles. They both are astonishing the world. The fact that the world hates the other two ought to be a big tip-off as to who's right, but that's not the world's thinking. So they're going to have, Elijah 1 and Elijah 2. Which one? I'm Elijah 2, man. And the vast majority, of course, will opt for the viewpoint of the false prophet. This obviously is an astonishing thing. The world will be without excuse. I mean, if you didn't have the real Elijah there, you could say, well, he deceived them. But if the real Elijah is physically present, and you're set up with this situation, I mean, it'd be as though you got up tomorrow and went to work, and there was somebody else there that claimed to be you. And you were like, no, I'm me. I'm the real me. How would you prove it? They're going to have, all the credentials just like you do. How would you prove you were you? And that gets into the nature of volition here. These people have to make a choice. One of these guys is telling the truth. Well, which one is it? Well, 14, while we are not given explicit information on any interaction between the two prophets and the false prophet, it makes some sense to conclude that they are involved in some sort of ongoing duel of miracles. 15, both will perform astonishing feats, which will no doubt be broadcast around the world on a daily basis. And it isn't as though all humanity will not be aware of this. With the advent of the communication systems we have today, anybody anywhere can know anything. I mean, I don't do it that much anymore, but I mean, I can log on and chat with Ben Bonney over there in Togo. And he's got access to all the same things I've got access to pretty much. He doesn't have it in his home. That's because I'm a rich Babylonian and he's not. But, I mean, he has it through the school there where he works, the college or wherever it was he worked. I think he's a professor over there. And so he's got access to all this. So they're all very well aware, even in, quote, deep, dark Africa, of what's going on out around the real world. 16, the false prophet will no doubt claim that he and Antichrist represent the God of heaven and that their opponents are evil and must be eliminated. 17, while some have thought that the events of Daniel's 70th week would simply be a war between truth and error, light and darkness, or right and wrong, it makes more sense to recognize that the greatest deceptions are those that have an element of truth in them. And 18, given the religious nature of mankind, it makes more sense to believe that the false prophet and Antichrist will use the word of God to document some of their positions, making claims that they are the fulfillment of certain prophecies. And 19, the irony is that the real Elijah is present on the planet at the same time, forcing the world to believe one of them or the other. And of course, there'll always be that person out there that you love to talk to. Which Elijah do you believe in? Well, I'm an agnostic. I don't even know if there is an Elijah. Well, guess what? You're still going to be forced to a decision on this thing. And this is the whole point of all of this, is for people to manifest what they are. And the failure, of course, as we might say, to choose for the truth is in effect a choice for that which is not true. If you don't line up and side with the truth, you're going to line up and side with something else, which is not truth by definition. So 20, as we noted in chapter 11, the conflicts between the Antichrist, false prophet, and the two witnesses will dramatically galvanize world opinion. And negative unbelievers will certainly side with the unholy duo. And 21, while the Bible speaks of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, that should be wonders, that false teachers have performed throughout history, the Jewish apocalyptic tradition referred to the fact that this was expected at the end of the age. I'll read the ones here first, and we'll look at Deuteronomy too. But the Sibylline oracles, which are a collection of sort of Jewish mystic writings that occurred during the intertestamental period, and even into the first century. The harvest time of mortal men has come. Near is the ruin when impostors come. Instead of prophets speaking on the earth, and beliers shall come and perform many signs for men. And then of holy men, elect and faithful, there shall be confusion and pillaging of them and the Hebrews. Also, same book, 3.77. Belial shall come hereafter. Belial was alternate spellings, and they recognized that this was a figure for Satan. And the height of the hills shall he establish, and he will make the sea stand still, and the great fiery sun and the bright moon. And he will raise the dead, and many signs work before men. But nothing will be brought by him unto completion but deceit. And many mortals shall he lead astray, Hebrews both true and choice, and lawless men. And then you have the passage like Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4. So when John is writing this, for instance, and the reason I cite these things is when John's writing this at the end of the first century, these people are aware of this history, this tradition of what the Jews believed about this, that this wasn't as weird maybe and as far-fetched as it might sound to us who live some 2,000 years later, because they were immersed in a culture that bought all this and that believed it. And it's true. It's true enough. We're not saying it's not true. But the fact is, this was what they believed. Here, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve. And this is one of the issues, of course, with the signs and the wonders and the miracles and all that. It's always designed to deceive people and draw them off in another direction. It's not as though they are to no intent. The signs and the miracles are designed to deceive. And the real purpose of all of this is to promote another religion or to promote a false religion specifically. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, and serve him. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:9, you should almost know by heart, that's the passage about the appearance of the Antichrist, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with every miracle and false signs and false wonders. All right, our time is up. We will continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.